So I hope what I have to say today, and actually next week, so you get 2 weeks of me. I hope it's encouraging for you, and I hope it's challenging. I know it has been for me as I go through, or as I've gone through Romans 14 and 15. So that being said, let's dive in and let's read some scripture, and let's look at it in its context, and then let's look at how it can apply to us today. So I'm actually going to start off by reading a number of scriptures today. So we're actually going to read a lot because I think it's important really to understand what's going on here in Romans 14 and in the church in Rome at that time. So we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 8, Acts 10, Galatians 2, and then finally we're going to read Romans 14 to the beginning of Romans 15. So I always say, if you don't pay attention to anything else, pay attention to this. So this is the scripture. This is the inspired word of God. It's powerful. It's perfect. It's the mind of God as black words on a white page. So as we read these different passages, it's interesting to see that though these things take place in different locations, in different churches, they're kind of all dealing with similar issues, and I think we still deal with these similar issues today, and that's why it's so relevant to us today. One was the, we're going to read about the church in Corinth, one's in Rome. They both had issues, like the church in Corinth had issues with the Gentiles were having issues, and then the church in Rome, the Jews are the ones having the issues. So there are parallels and lessons that Paul was trying to teach them back then, and they're relevant to us today. So both churches are multicultural. There's two different, there's cultures meshing together, and it doesn't always work, and that's the church. You know, we come from all different kind of backgrounds and upbringings, and we kind of all try to make it work. So, and in both places, Paul is talking about the strong and the weak. So who's the strong, who's the weak? We're going to talk about that. So let's read some of the passages, and I'll kind of give like a little explanation after each passage, and then we'll get on to Romans. So for the next 2 weeks. So let's read 1 Corinthians 8, and starting at verse 4. And everything I'm reading today is from the ESV. Or English Standard Version. So 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So let's transport ourselves back to this day and age that Paul's talking to the Corinthians. Let's kind of be like a fly on the wall and kind of observe and kind of see what's going on there. And so let's imagine there's two Christians. And this is a completely, totally made up story by myself, so I just want to let you guys know. One Christian is newly saved. He was a pagan. He used to participate in the city's pagan activities. He used to participate in the sacrifices. He used to participate in the sexual immorality, in the parties and things like that. God has pulled him out of that. He's redeemed him. He's a young Christian. He doesn't know that much, and so we'll call him the weak. You know, he knows that he's a sinner, and he's deserving of eternal judgment because of his sin, and he's trusted in Christ for his salvation. He believes the gospel that Jesus died in his place to make him holy. The other Christian is older. He's a well-established member of the church in Corinth, and he invites this younger Christian over for dinner, and let's call this other Christian the strong. Now, this older believer has been around for a while. He was brought up as a Jew. He has a kind of a solid foundation for Christianity, and he knows the gospel really well. So this weak Christian walks into this strong Christian's house, and he walks up to the table, and his head explodes. He sees right in front of him food that's been offered to an idol. And in Corinth, in the pagan culture there, the priests, the pagan priests of the various religions, they would go into the marketplace, and they would kind of like bless the food. They would kind of like present it to Zeus or to some other god in some kind of ritual or something like that. And now we see the weak Christian who's been brought out of this lifestyle. He sees the food on the table, and immediately these alarms are going off in his head. You know, his heart of flesh is beating a mile a minute now, and it's raw, and from the deep recesses of his soul, he knows there's something not right here, and he just goes off on the strong Christian. And he might have said things like this. He might have said, "Don't you know this stuff this stuff was offered to pagan gods? Don't you know this is part of like a pagan practice, this food that you're offering me? Like, how could you? I thought you were strong. Like, I looked up to you. How could you ever eat this stuff? And how could you ever offer it to me? I would never eat this stuff in a million years. If it was the last food on earth, I would never eat it. You know, this is wrong. This is wrong." And now the strong Christian, his blood's starting to boil a little bit. And he says stuff back to him like, "You know, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand that food is just food. Pagan gods are, you know, nothing but made up fairy tale mumbo jumbo. God made this food, and nothing that man can do to it can defile it." And so the weak Christian storms off, and he's dejected, and he's hurt, and he's confused. What makes matters worse is that now the strong Christian is offended. And now he goes around, and on purpose, he takes food with him that he got from the market that's been offered to idols. And when he sees this younger Christian, he's always saying to him, "Come on, man, just eat. It's not unclean. You know, you don't understand. You're being really foolish here." And finally, the weak Christian, you know, after being beaten down by the older one, he relents and he eats the food, and it doesn't make him feel better or accepted. It overwhelms him. It makes him feel guilty, and it makes him feel shame, and it does damage. And I think that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 here. He's saying to the strong Christians, you know, don't do this to your brothers and sisters. Even though it's technically okay for you to eat this food, don't destroy your brother over food. Don't be a stumbling block to him when he's growing in faith. In fact, if it helps your brother out, starve for him. Let's compare that issue that they had in Corinth to the one that they had in Romans 14. And so to do that, we're going to read some other scriptures and kind of see what was kind of going on there at the time. So we have a disagreement between, in Romans 14, between Jews who are still observing the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And they have a disagreement with the converted Romans in their church. So let's first look at Acts 10. So Acts 10, 9-16. And this is a vision that God gives the Apostle Peter in Acts. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so this was God's way of telling the apostle Peter that, yes, the gospel is for the Gentiles or the non-Jew, and then the old dietary laws and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament do not apply to Christians because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And there's a pattern with Peter in the Bible, if you've ever noticed this. He denies the Lord three times. The Lord asks him if he loves him three times. And evidently, God has to tell Peter three times that it's okay to eat birds and pigs. Peter's a tough nut to crack. God calls him a rock. He's always kind of bringing down the hammer on him, and he has to do it multiple times to kind of get things through to Peter. Let's look at Galatians 2 and 11. So we see here there's another time where Peter is being reminded once again of the true gospel message, that we're saved by grace and that the former law doesn't apply. So this is Paul talking in Galatians 2. "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So at the beginning of this passage, we see that, Peter's come around. He realizes that God has included the Gentiles in the salvation plan. He sees that Paul has been designated as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he starts to commune with the Gentiles, and he starts to eat with them. And then there's a group of Jewish Christians that come in, and they're legalists. And these Jewish Christians are insisting that the gospel is Christ plus the Jewish laws. And they're demanding that the Gentile Christians get circumcised. They're requiring the dietary and the ceremonial laws be upheld by the Gentiles. And so Peter breaks off from the Gentiles that he was fellowshipping with. He won't hang out with them. He won't eat with them anymore. So Paul confronts Peter about this. And he doesn't say, "Man, you're being a big jerk." He says, no, he brings it back to the gospel. Paul always brings it back to the gospel. He says, "You're not walking in step with the gospel." He tells Peter, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." So all of these readings, they're kind of here to kind of finally set up what's kind of going on in the church in Rome. So the Jewish Christians in Rome were still holding on to these ceremonial and dietary laws, while the Roman or non-Jewish Christians didn't. And so let's finally read Romans 14, finally, halfway through. So Romans 14, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. For the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So in the remainder of the time that we have together, I was hoping to answer a couple questions that this passage brings up. And so and they definitely apply to us today. So first, what does Paul mean when he says weak versus strong? So what makes a believer strong? What makes a believer weak? So we'll talk about that. So second, can Christians have different convictions about non-essential matters? Can something be wrong for the weak and not for the strong? If truth is absolute, how can the act of eating meat or drinking wine be sinful for some and not for others? Can we sin against our conscience? And finally, how does the gospel show us how to deal with believers that we disagree with? So, first off, so what does Paul mean when he says weak and strong? what actually makes a believer strong and what makes a believer weak. So in this chapter, there's a dispute, there's a quarrel going on in the Church of Rome, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So what are they quarreling about? It's food and drink. That's what they're quarreling about. That's what it is. That's what they're talking about. Is food and drink an essential doctrinal thing? No, it's not. So it says very clearly in verse 21 of this chapter, to eat meat and drink wine. So Paul describes the weak here as those who do not eat meat or drink wine, those who eat only vegetables. So in contrast, Paul describes the strong as those who in the Lord Jesus know that nothing is unclean in and of itself, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 8, as having this knowledge. Paul places himself in the strong category, and it's based on what he knows in Christ. So when it says that the person whose faith is weak is the one who eats only vegetables, does this mean if you're someone who's a vegetarian, or you're someone who abstains from alcohol for health reasons or whatever reason, that you're weak? No. Doesn't mean that. It's not what it's saying here. That's not what Paul is trying to convey. So what we are looking at here is the product of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And so if you delve into the Old Testament, you'll quickly discover that the nation of Israel was governed by many, many laws. I mean, a ton of them. There's a ton of laws. I bet you know the number of how many laws are there. Can you? There's a lot. I thought it was like over 1,000, but anyway, I don't know the exact number. Maybe someone in here does. So there were dietary laws which prescribed exactly what you could and could not eat. It told them if you can eat this, what could defile it, or what could make it unclean, or what could make it common, as Peter would say. There was also ceremonial laws, which basically told them what they had to do, how they had to behave to be clean, to be able to go into the temple, to be able to worship God. And I did a sermon a while back where we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. There was many rules about how the Ark had to be transported and how it had to be stored and how it had to be displayed. As we talked about the reasons for why God made so many rules and so many regulations, I think it boils down to two main things. So I think the first is that the laws that God gave Israel made them distinct. It made it almost impossible for them to assimilate to any other cultures, and it also made them resilient from any other cultures affecting them. So I think a large aspect of why God instituted all of these laws was to preserve the nation of Israel, to preserve its identity through wars and occupations and exiles and all that stuff. It was a way of God preserving his purpose for the nation of Israel throughout the ages. And so the second reason, and I think this might be the most important reason why God gives all the laws, is so that Israel and the nations would understand what kind of God God was. That he's not like man-made gods, that he's not like idols, or he's not like the imagined gods of men. He's different. And all of these laws were basically designed to get across to us today and to get across to Israel and to get across to the whole world, God is holy. And you can't approach him as you are. You are sinful. He's holy. And to approach a holy God, you have to be clean. And the only way you can be clean and acceptable is through God's way, not man's way. And the laws were designed, it tells us in the New Testament, to make sin full grown. So we can identify it in ourselves. We can be crushed under its weight, its tremendous gravity. And we can finally relent and cry out for a Savior, for a Redeemer. The New Testament tells us that all these laws, they're not abolished. They're not just thrown away. Every dot, every letter, it's been fulfilled by Christ. And so now we're made clean and we're made ready for worship. We're made ready for worship this morning, not by adhering to ceremonial washings, or not by eating only vegetables. We're made clean and acceptable for worship finally and ultimately through Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have a substitute that gives us his cleanness by faith and faith alone. And we don't have to go to a temple to worship God anymore. We are the temple, and God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore to atone for our sins. Jesus is the sacrifice and the final atonement for our sins. And so again, the Old Testament laws, they're not abolished. They're not simply thrown away or to be discarded, as many Christians want to do. They're to be marveled at. They're because they're fulfilled. They're to bring us joy when we look back at them, because we no longer have to suffer under their weight. Jesus came along and took their weight on himself. And no matter what we do, we get our righteousness, we get our cleanness through Jesus. And when the Father looks at the believer, he accounts the entire fulfillment of the law to us. It's fulfilled. When he sees it, the law is fulfilled in us because of what Christ has done, even though we've never come close to fulfilling it. In Mark 7, Jesus tells us that nothing is unclean in and of itself. He says, Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. So what Jesus says in Mark 7 is echoed here by Paul in Romans 14:14 when he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Or let's put it another way. Jesus is what makes it clean. And this is supported by verse 4 where it says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus makes you clean. You can't clean yourself off. You can't make yourself right. Your cleanliness, it doesn't come from holding correct doctrinal stances. It doesn't stem from being considered by Paul as a strong Christian. You're clean the way that a weak Christian is clean, through faith in Christ alone. It's in Christ you're clean. That's the gospel. So it happens that there must have been a group of people in the Church of Rome. They didn't yet understand the full implications of the gospel. And that's why Paul doesn't call these believers disobedient, or he doesn't say that they're sinning necessarily. He says that they have weak faith. These were people continuing to stick to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And I was actually reading in my study of this that that in a place like Rome, it was so difficult to get kosher meat that most Jews just cut out meat altogether. And that's why I think he's in this passage, he's saying, just eat vegetable. They're just eating vegetables. So we at Melvern here, we believe that the gospel is something radical to the human race. It's that you're complete in Christ, that you're saved through sheer grace alone. That's a radical notion to the world, to other cultures, to other religious ways of understanding things. Because the default position of every heart, And you see this all around the world. The default position of every heart is if you want to be acceptable, if you want to be worthy, if you want to be approved, you got to earn it. And even after you're saved and you believe the gospel, your head knows this truth, but it doesn't always sink into the deep parts of your heart. It takes a lifetime for that to sink in and to be fully taken in and to be fully worked out in a believer's life. Even if you have it in your head, it doesn't come naturally to us to work out the full implications of the gospel in our hearts and minds all the time. And sometimes we find our hearts and our lives in some areas of our lives operating like the gospel isn't even true. And I think that's what's happening here. The weak Christian in this passage, they're not fully understanding the gospel. They're not fully taking in the full implications of the gospel into their life. And if you look at the passage, Paul is not saying that the weak's abstention from meat is actually sinful. I don't think he's saying that. In fact, I think he's saying that it's the opposite. I think he's saying that because it's being done from faith in actually a God-honoring position. So the avoidance of meat and wine, the practice of the weak, it's not sinful. It's actually, he's seeing it as actually a God-exalting behavior. And so the first evidence we have for that is in verse 1 when he says weak faith. He doesn't say no faith. He says weak faith. And then the practice of the weak, Paul says in verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. But he doesn't accuse the weak of sinning. So I think he sees them acting from faith. Yeah, it's weak faith, but ultimately it's God-centered, and it's from a God-exalting frame of heart. Now they're misunderstanding some things. There's other evidence that the abstinence of the weak is God-exalting. In verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So you notice Paul gives credit to the weak believer here, who won't eat meat or drink wine. The one who abstains, he abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. His behavior is God-directed, and he feels very thankful. He doesn't feel resentful when he abstains. So, if the weak brother is acting in faith, and he's being thankful to God, is Paul saying here that he wishes the weak Christian to remain weak? No, he's not saying that. By the very connotation alone of Paul calling them weak, it's a negative connotation. It's not a positive thing to be weak, as opposed to strong. So Paul knows that the only way that the weak will be made strong is only through the strong Christians coming alongside and bearing with their weakness and teaching them and lovingly guiding them in spiritual growth. But Paul here is also saying that these non-essential things, and we talked about this a little earlier, these are non-essentials. Eating and drinking, special days, no special days. These pale in comparison to church unity and the fellowship of all believers. I really think what Paul is, if you could really simplify this and boil this down, I think Paul is saying to both sides, the strong and the weak, you guys both aren't quite getting it right. You need to get along with each other. You need to bear with one another. You just need to work it out somehow. And I think that's really the gist of what he's trying to say to these believers. And this leads me to my next big question. Can Christians have different convictions about non-essential matters? And I think the answer to that question is a resounding yes, they can. And I think the key to that is found in verse 5. So if you look at verse 5, each one should be fully persuaded in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord, it gives thanks to God. So let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind. But then who's really right? Who's really right? Who's really wrong? How can something be sinful for one person and not sinful for another person? And in this instance, Paul, I believe, is truly saying that nothing you eat is sinful or uneatable when it's in faith, when it's done in faith. But for someone who doesn't have a clear conscience, yet he eats anyway or he takes part anyway, he's not doing it out of faith. He's doing it for other reasons. If he's eating or drinking against his conscience, he's doing it to be accepted by other people. If he's doing it against his conscience, he's doing it to be approved by certain groups or certain people. And that is sinful. If he's eating or drinking against his conscience, he's not doing it out of faith in the supremacy of Christ in all things. Again, in verse 7, Paul tells us that this life, it's not about us anymore. We don't live for ourselves or to ourselves. And if we go against our conscience to please ourselves or to gain approval from men, we've lost the plot of our lives. We've forgotten the gospel in a way. And what does the gospel tell us? We only need approval from God. We already have that approval. We don't need approval from this group that says that's okay with drinking this or eating this. We don't need approval from them. We need approval from God, and we have that approval. We only get our cleanness from God. We don't get our cleanness from anything else. We only get full satisfaction from God. As it says in verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. That God might have supremacy in everything that we do, even the little things, even the non-essential things, even the things that the gray areas that we might disagree with. By faith. So, I think we'll always have Christians that we disagree with. I think we'll always have strong and weak believers among us. So how does this play out practically in our lives? I think the bottom line is this. True Christians on both sides are able to glorify God in what they do. However, while the weak one is maturing, the stronger believer might have to limit their Christian liberty as not to entice the weak believer to act against their conscience. So what does it mean when this passage speaks of being a stumbling block? And so actually we'll talk more about that next week. But this is my initial, that's why I kind of gave my initial setup story, my made up story. So that we talked about the strong and the weak believer and the taking of the food and how the strong believer was acting like a stumbling block by enticing the weak believer to eat against his conscience. And so I want to tell you another story about two believers that I know. So both believers, they partied, they drank, they got drunk on a regular basis before they were Christians. Neither one was an alcoholic. Each one would say that what they did before they were saved was abusive, that it was sinful. One of the believers is an accountant at a large company, and the other believer is a pastor at a pretty large church. So the accountant abstains from alcohol because it bothers his conscience. He doesn't want his family to have it. He doesn't want to have it in his house. I've talked with him about it before. He doesn't think there's anything inherently wrong with alcohol. It's not evil in and of itself. He's just decided he doesn't want it in his house. So he abstains out of conscience and for the glory of God. Just like this passage. The other believer is an excellent minister of God's word, drinks alcohol, and smokes cigars on a regular basis. I remember him telling me, actually, he does his sermon prep every week by sitting in his backyard on the back of his Jeep, and he preaches his sermon with a cigar and a beer. And if you asked him why he drinks alcohol or smokes cigars, he would tell you he enjoys them, and he does them for the glory of God. And he does it out of a clear conscience, just like this passage says. So who's right and who's wrong? Would you believe that they both are? Because they're both acting from their consciences, and they're not being a stumbling block to other believers. So this leads me to my final question. So how does the gospel show us how to deal with believers that we disagree with? Some of you might be disagreeing with what I've been saying. So surely disagreements will happen in each of our lifetimes as we fellowship with other believers. Other believers have different backgrounds. They have different upbringings. Some are more liberal. Some are more conservative. They have different histories. They have different convictions. And so whether you're someone who Paul describes as strong or weak, how we treat each other, I think, is found in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why do we judge our fellow believers in these gray areas? I think it's because we haven't taken in the full implications of the gospel. The gospel tells us that we're all the same, that we're all equally lost, that we're all equally guilty, that we're all equally deserving of judgment, that we're all equally saved by grace and not because of any merits or any special things that we possess. The same blood that covers my sin, it covers yours. The same love that's been lavished on me that makes me a child of God makes you an equal child of God. And Paul uses the metaphor of a servant, or an employee, if you will. So I'm not sure if any of you guys have ever worked with a fellow employee who's always pointing out your faults or other people's faults in the hopes of kind of like propping themselves up. So I can tell you I have. They're no fun to work with. They're really annoying. They're a big drag on their coworkers, and they're especially a drag on their boss. And countless times, I would hear my boss saying some kind of variation of, "Just shut up and focus on your own work." So I think Paul is kind of saying this in a little nicer way. I think Jesus says it best, and I think the gospel bears this out for us. He says, "Don't try to remove the speck from your brother's eye without first removing the plank from yours." Because guess what? We might think that we have it all figured out. We might think, because of our background, because of what we know of the Bible, we might think that we see everything clearly. But really, we might have some blind spots. I know I do. I know I do. Every one of us, I think, does to a certain extent, because we're not there yet. We have not arrived yet. We all have some areas where we are weak, weak in faith. And by the grace of God, maybe those things will get worked out eventually. But I can tell you this, and I believe Scripture bears this out completely. The more a believer matures, the more planks that get removed from their eyes, it doesn't embolden the Christian to judge more. Instead, it enables the believer to show more grace, to be more humble, to be more gracious towards other believers. I think the gospel sinking into the deep recesses of your heart allows us to take in a deep truth that Paul speaks about. And that deep truth is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's a deep truth. The Bible tells us that one day, everyone is going to give an account of their life. Everyone's going to have to kneel before the Father and be judged. In verse 11, it says, For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You're not going to give an account for anyone else. Philippians 2:10 says this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. One day, everyone who ever lived in every part of the world is going to kneel. Madonna's going to kneel. Mother Teresa's going to kneel. Donald Trump's going to kneel. John Lennon's going to kneel. Charles Darwin's going to kneel. Hitler's going to kneel. I'm going to kneel. You're going to kneel. And on that day, there's only going to be some people that are going to stand. And they're not going to stand before a holy and wrathful God because they're good people. They're not going to stand on any merits or any good deeds that they've done. They're not going to stand because they had the gray areas figured out. The only reason that they're going to be standing is because they have an advocate beside them. Scripture tells me in Jude 24 that Christ Jesus is able to present me blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And it baffles me to think that me, the worst sinner that I know, I'll be presented blameless. And not only that, in great joy, I'm going to be presented with great joy. So it's not going to be a somber occasion for the believer. It's going to be a joyful occasion. To think that on the day that everyone kneels, I'm going to stand. I'm not going to stand because of any merits that I possess. The only reason I'm going to stand is because my substitute, my Savior, is going to stand next to me. He's the one who's able to make me stand. We shouldn't judge our brothers and sisters in matters of eating and drinking or days or festivals. We have no right to judge the servant of another in these matters. But the gospel shows us we have every obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And we'll continue to talk about that next week. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we would just seek to come before you and to marvel at your grace that you've bestowed on us. Ones that were afar off, ones that were unclean, that were common, you have taken and you have cleaned off, and you have washed us in your blood, and you've given us your righteousness, and one day you will present us with great joy. Help us to remember the final outcome when we stand before you. Help us to, when we are tempted to judge our brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to despise them, when we are tempted to dislike them, help us to remember that coming day. Help us to see each other as you see us. Because you see us like you see your only Son. You see us as holy and perfectly acceptable, despite our failings, despite our weaknesses. And we're so thankful for that this morning, that you're able to make us stand. And we just commit all these things to you. I just pray that the truth would be accepted here today, and if there's anything spoken that wasn't the truth, that it would go in one ear and out the other. And we just commit this meeting to you and the rest of our week, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.